This morning I want to do a single sermon for a change. I don't do too many of those. Hopefully my single sermon doesn't turn out like my three sermons did for the past series, or it might end up being more than a single. But I do want to talk about God's elect this morning. And I want to really just talk about that phrase, God's elect. That's why I put in the phrase in quotes there. And this phrase does appear two times in the Bible. And what I want to do is I want to look at all of the things that we can derive from that phrase. If all we had was just those two words, what could we learn from just those two simple words in that phrase? And I've come up with seven things. But first of all, let's just look at the two places in the Bible that use this phrase, God's elect. Now, the first one is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Now, there would be a lot of people, not in this room, but there'd be a lot of people that would be surprised that those two words even show up in the Bible. I would have been one of them. Years ago, about 20 years ago, just under 20 years ago, when I was first learning the doctrine of election, the first time I heard it, I had, and I've told you this before, I had literally never heard the word election before in the context of the Bible. Elect, election, predestination, none of that. I had absolutely no clue that even existed, which is pretty pathetic given that it's used like over two dozen times in the scripture and it's all through it, but I didn't know that. I certainly didn't hear it growing up in the church that I did. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Now, we'll get back to that verse at the very end of the sermon today, so I'm not going to say much about it right now, other than it is the first instance of that phrase, God's elect. And then the second and final one is in Titus 1 and verse 2. And this verse is the verse that gave rise to this sermon. I was reading, I think it was just on Sunday evening, I was sitting in my chair and just reached over and grabbed my Bible and I was going to read a chapter and just thought, where should I read? This is not my normal Bible reading, just picking up, just reading, you know, just, and I thought I'll go to the pastoral epistles because I like to read them every now and again, given the fact that that's my job, so it's probably a good idea to kind of read the manual, you know, on what my job is, make sure I'm doing it. And so I went to Titus, and I read there in verse 1. I may have finished the chapter, I don't remember, but really the thing that hit me was just this phrase in verse 1 before I even got through the verse. It says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness." And again, there's a lot of preaching in that verse, but I'm not going to get into all the details of that. I really just want to look at that phrase, God's elect. And when I read that last week, it just kind of hit me. And I was just looking at it, and I just thought, God's elect. And just for a moment, and I just got thinking about what that actually means. And for a brief moment, this doesn't happen very often, but for a brief moment, it's like it took me back almost 20 years. And I could feel, I felt the way that I felt when I was first learning the doctrine. And I can't explain to you how that felt because it's just a feeling, whatever. But you know how you felt, you know, think about the first time you met your spouse or something like that. And you had this feeling, right, this emotion. And it was kind of like that when I was first learning the doctrine of election. And it's kind of like if you ever listen to a song that you haven't heard for 20 years and it'll take you back to the exact place where you were sitting when you heard it the last time. It does that to me anyway. And it was like that. And just for a brief moment, I felt like I used to feel. And it was really special because you can't learn something for the first time over and over again. You only learn something for the first time once. And it's only that special new thing once. It may be special to you for the rest of your life, but it's never going to be that feeling of the very first time. But anyway, I got a little taste of that. And I got thinking about God's elect. So this phrase is profound in its implications. And from just my reasoning, I found seven lessons that we can learn from these two simple words. Thing number one is very simple indeed, and that is, there is a God. That's the first thing I can learn. I read the phrase God's elect and I can determine, well, There must be a God. If he has some elect, obviously he exists, right? And that's obviously what the Bible teaches. And you know, it's interesting. If you turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible does not endeavor to prove God's existence, at least not in the beginning. When Moses wrote Genesis, he did not begin by quoting Thomas Aquinas in his Theologica with his seven arguments for the existence of God, and he didn't give the first mover argument and the first cause argument and the cosmological argument and the teleological argument. He didn't go into any of that. You know what he said? He said, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He just assumes it because it is self-evident. It doesn't even need to be proven. And I'll give you the reason for that in just a second. The Bible just assumes the existence of God, because the existence of a creation demands the existence of a what? Creator, right? If there is a creation, and there is, right? I mean, if you poke yourself, there's a creation, right? There is. You know that. If there's a creation, there is a creator by definition. You turn to Romans 1 and verse 20. I'm not going to preach on this. So I could preach on this all day, but I'm not going to. But just to give you a little bit. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, for the invisible things of him, that is of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen. Isn't that neat? You can see invisible things. You can clearly see invisible things. God's invisible. God's a spirit. You can't see God right now anyway. But you can see him. You can see him clearly, crystal clearly, by the things that are made. You can reason it out in your mind and know for an absolute certain fact that God exists. From the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Anybody that refuses to believe that there's a God is without excuse, because the things that are made prove his existence. If you were walking out in the woods one day and you find a smartphone lying on the ground, you're going to pick that up, and what are you going to conclude? You know for absolute certain that there is an engineer out there somewhere in this world. There is factories and factory workers and designers, and there are people out there that intelligently designed this thing. Even if you had never seen one like it before, you just know that, right? Because a creation demands a creator and a designer. And you don't ever want to neglect this best of arguments for the existence of God. And most people do. It's weird, but I have gotten together with groups, which the purpose of the group was apologetics, to defend the existence of God. I used to go to one in Minnesota, and we would debate with atheists. And we went through all these arguments for the existence of God. Each week, we would go through a different argument. And it must have taken us a year to get to, I believe it's called the teleological argument, the argument from design. And it was kind of like one just on the back burner. And it's because all these people, Christians, so-called, and atheists, they all believe in evolution. They've all given the argument away to the enemy, basically. And if you believe in evolution, then you don't really believe in that God designed and created everything, because all he had to do was just create a bunch of, you know, just primordial soup, and then chance did the rest or something. So you really don't believe in that God designed anything, much of anything, maybe just the universe itself or something, but they don't even believe that, right? They believe in the Big Bang, that God just created this singularity and then it exploded and create, you know, turned into everything that is. And then these molecules started doing a little tango, and before you know it, poof, man's here, right? I mean, that's what they believe. It's absolutely absurd. And so they've given away the best argument for the existence of God. And then you wonder why all these young people don't even believe in God anymore, because they've been taught this garbage in the schools that they go to and have been essentially taught, whether the words are stated or not, that there is no God. Because when you teach evolution, you teach that there is no God. Don't ever give up on that argument. The argument from design and from the creation is the best argument out there. That's why the Bible uses it. It's the best argument. Don't ever give that up. It says in Psalm 19 and verse 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. They declare it. the heavens. You go outside and you look up and you see the stars and the sun and the moon and the planets. You see all those things whirling around in perfect order, and they have been for the last 6,000 years, and they declare the glory of God. So all you need to do is look in the mirror, look up, look around. You have no excuse for not believing that there is a God. It is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. In Psalm 14 and verse 1. Psalm 14 and verse 1. I know this is very, very basic stuff, but sometimes it's good to go over the basics. It's good to be reminded of these things. Psalm 14 and verse 1, it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." I was arguing with an atheist back when I was dumb enough to do this on the internet years ago. And I was arguing with him, and I think maybe I even made a video about why atheists are fools or something like that. And I was getting flack from one guy, and he proudly boasts, "I've never said in my heart there's no God. I say it out loud." I said, "Well, you're an even bigger idiot. Most people at least have enough sense to keep stupid ideas in their own head. You're a complete moron if you're going to blurt that out of your mouth." He thought he was being funny, I think. All right, so that's the first thing. That was pretty obvious. Thing number two, the second thing we can learn by this phrase, God's elect, is that the true God is a personal God capable of possession. He is a personal God capable of possession, because you notice that apostrophe S. When you put an apostrophe on the end of a noun followed by an S, that means possession. That means that God possesses and owns something, in this case the elect. We'll get to that later. But I just want to get to the simple fact that God is capable of possession, since we know he owns at least one thing from this verse, right? He owns the elect. We'll get to that later. The thing is, he doesn't own just the elect, he owns everything. He owns all things because he's the creator. I'll give you a couple of verses here which will prove this. First one is Psalm 24 and verses 1 and 2. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. And it's kind of a bit of just an interesting thing to do, and I did this. Just get out your concordance and look up the word gods with an apostrophe, lords with an apostrophe. I don't remember if there's any other iterations of God's name with the apostrophe. Christ's would be another one. And just look those up, and it's just interesting to see all the things that God is said to possess and own and have control over. It's just kind of an interesting thing to check out sometime in your spare time. Psalm 24, verses 1 through 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's." There's that apostrophe, yes. The Lord owns the earth. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So everything in the earth also belongs to the Lord. "The world and they that dwell therein." So all the stuff in this world and all the human beings in this world, they all belong to the Lord. He owns it all. And why does he own it all? Read the next verse. "For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." He owns it because he founded it. All right? If you, in the homesteading days, if you would have gone out to some place that no other man had set his foot on yet, and you laid your stake down and made a little perimeter, and you own it. Why? Because you founded it. And you put a little sign up and you said, you know, "This is the land of Chad," or whatever, right? You own it, right? I think pretty much all the land on the earth is owned now. You can't do that anymore, but you get the point. Then turn also with me to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14. I'll give you another verse here that shows that the Lord owns everything. But this is a very basic point. God owns everything. You know this, but I'm going to make an interesting point after this, which I think is pretty interesting. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14. "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's," there's that apostrophe again, "thy God, the earth also with all that therein is." So there you have your second witness. God owns the heavens, the heaven of heavens, the earth, and everything in the earth. He owns it all. But here's the interesting thing. God possesses certain things in a special way. He owns everything. Every last molecule and every atom in this universe he owns. But he possesses certain things in a special way. Now turn with me to Matthew 22. In verse 21, and I'll show you what I'm talking about here. And there is no contradiction. And I'll give you an example, an illustration, to show you that there is no contradiction here. Matthew 22 and verse 21. This is when Jesus was having that debate about whether he should, whether he needs to pay taxes or not. And they were asking him if he was supposed to if he paid tribute to Caesar or not. And he makes this argument here in verse 21. He asked them whose image and superscription is on the coin, and they say it's Caesar's. And then verse 21, they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Now in this passage, in this context, the things which are Caesar's and the things which are God's are not the same things. Caesar owns some things, God owns some things, and they're not the same things. Caesar's got control over some things, God's got control over other things. Now, of course, I just showed you that God owns everything. God owns every person, every bit of real estate, every gold coin that Caesar might make lay claim on. God owns everything, but yet this verse says Caesar owns some things and God owns some things. God owns some things in a special way. God has a special interest in certain things that he lays particular claim to. And he lets other people have some limited control over other things. Caesar had control of the Roman Empire. Caesar had control of the money. Caesar had control of things, and God allowed him to have control of those things and ownership of those things. God allows the devil to be the prince of this world. Remember when the devil told Jesus that all these kingdoms will I give thee if thou wilt bow down and worship me? And Jesus didn't dispute the fact that Satan had all the kingdoms, right? God allows other people and beings to possess things in this earth, but God ultimately possesses it all. But there's no contradiction here. Let me just give you an example from my own life. I own everything in our apartment. Everything. Well, not the carpet and stuff like that, because I rent that. But all of the possessions in the apartment, we'll put it that way, I own. Every last thing. My wife and I, but I'm just saying I for the, you know, for the sake of it, the argument. Okay, so I own it all. But I possess certain things in a special way, such as my Bible. See, when if I tell you about the Bible, I got a lot of Bibles, but this is my Bible, right? I have my chair in my living room. My chair. I have my Yeti mug sitting in my coffee station. Those things are mine. Now, everything's mine. All the coffee mugs in the apartment are mine, right? All of the clothes in my closet are mine, right? All the stuff is mine, but the coffee mug is mine in a special way. Nobody touches that coffee mug, right? Unless you're lucky. Somebody this morning was lucky. I told him I liked them well enough, I was going to let him use my coffee mug. But that's a special circumstance. Nobody uses those things without my permission. Whereas many other things in my home were available to anybody who's welcome in my home. Now, not everybody is welcome. All of you are, of course, but, you know, there's plenty of people out there that aren't welcome. But all of you would be welcome. Any one of you could walk into my apartment, you could open up the cupboard, you could grab any number of coffee mugs, you could pour yourself a drink, you could walk into my office, you could grab a Bible off the shelf, you could sit on the love seat and enjoy yourself, read that book, drink yourself some coffee or whatever, and we'll get along just fine. But you come into my house, you grab my Yeti mug, you make coffee in my coffee station without asking my permission. You walk into my office and you grab my Bible and you sit in my recliner and you think everything's going to be okay. You got another thought coming. That's a different story. Those things are mine, right? In a special way. So you get the point? God owns everything, but he owns certain things in a special way. He says, you don't touch those things. Those belong to me. Let's just consider a few things the Bible says that belong to God in a special, particular way. Because remember, he owns everything. I'll just give you four things here. The angels would be the first thing. Genesis 32, 1 through 2. Genesis 32, 1 through 2. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. That's another name for his angels. They're called the angelic host, and a host is an army, and God has an army of angels. This is God's host. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. God's host. So God owns those angels in a special way. Because really, if you think about it, if the Bible says that God owns any particular thing, it's telling us that he owns it in somewhat of a special way because he owns everything, right? So if something specifically is said to be owned by God, it must have some specialness to it in his eyes. His law would be the second thing. Look at Nehemiah 10 and verse 29. Nehemiah 10 and verse 29. Nehemiah 10, 29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord. See, that law and those commandments are the Lord's. They belong to him and his judgments and his statutes. See, this law, this book right here, this is God's. These are not the words of men. These are not the opinions of men. The statutes and the laws and the judgments in this book are God's. The creator of the universe put these things in this book by his prophets who spoke it and who wrote it down. And then he used men to copy those things perfectly and to translate them into the book that we have today in the King James Bible. This is God's book. And this book is very, very special in God's mind. You know, God, it says in the Psalms that thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You know how special God's name is to him, right? God's name is a big deal. You go through, read through the Bible, and you see there, you blaspheme the name of God, you die. And God considers this book, he magnifies this book above all his name. And we ought to also. And then you have heaven, the place where God dwells. That's a special place to God. Matthew 5 and verse 34. Matthew 5. In verse 34. Now remember, God owns the entire universe, and it says that he fills heaven and earth. God is what you call omnipresent, which means he's everywhere, all present at the same time. So in a sense, the whole universe is his dwelling place, but he has a special dwelling place in heaven, outside, somewhere outside the bounds of this universe, way up in the sides of the north. And that's his particular place that he claims as his own. Matthew 5 and verse 34. It says, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Heaven is God's throne, belongs to him. It's where he sits in his royal apparel, judging all the earth. And then I'll give you one more. The fourth thing that is God's possession in a special way is his local churches, are his local churches. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18? Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock is Jesus Christ. He is this rock. Peter was a small stone. Jesus is the rock. He's the chief cornerstone that the church is built upon. But he said, upon this rock will I build my church. This church here, in this Excelsior Springs church that we are sitting in right now, that we are spiritual stones that make up, this is God's church. This is Jesus Christ's church. This is not my church. It's not the pastor's church. It's not any individual's church. It's not the town's church. It is Jesus Christ's church. He owns this church. And that's why we must keep his ordinances as delivered in his word. We have to conduct this church service the way that Jesus Christ in his word says to. We don't have liberty to just do it however we feel like it, like most churches do. We don't have liberty to take polls of the population and see what they would like in a church, and then make it the way that they want it to be. That's what a lot of churches do. They're called seeker-friendly churches. They've been around for a long time. They literally go out and figure out what people want. Oh, they like coffee. Oh, well, we'll put a coffee bar in the church. Oh, they like to have the kids babysat so they don't have to deal with them during the service. Oh, we'll have children's church, right? We'll have a Sunday school. All the people, they like music. We'll get a piano. Well, now the people like guitars, and they like electric guitars, and they like drums, and they like rock concerts. Oh, we'll give them that too. Whatever they want, that's what we'll give them. No, that's not how we do things. We do things by the book, because this is Christ's church. It's not ours, right? He's given us stewardship over it, but this is Christ's church, and it operates the way that he says it operates. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. We're going to get to God's elect here in a minute. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9 says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." And the "ye" there is the church. He says there in verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" This is the church. You know, he says right there in the second verse of this book, "unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." He's writing to a local church, just like this church in Excelsior Springs, and he says, "Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." That church in Corinth was God's building, his spiritual building. I don't even know if they had a physical building. It doesn't matter. The church is not a physical building. The church is a spiritual building. It's a spiritual temple. It's a spiritual body. And it belongs to God. Remember what it's called there in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15? When Paul said that if he tarried long, that Timothy ought to know how to behave himself in the church of the living God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God." That means it belongs to God, which is the church of the living God. In the house of God, pardon me, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's God's house. It's God's church. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 and 9. We'll see here that the church is made up of people who are spiritual stones. Very similar to the way in which the original temple was constructed, with a cornerstone, with foundation stones, and stones built upon that. That physical building was built out of stones. And so is Christ's church. He's the chief cornerstone. The apostles, we read in other places, are the foundational stones, and we as lively stones are built up upon them. Same thing. It's just one is physical, one is spiritual. Both churches are a building. Both churches are a house. This church is a building. But it's not this physical edifice that we're in. It's you all that are members of this church. This is the building, the spiritual building, the lively stones. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, "Ye also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He says that you're a peculiar people. You know what peculiar means? It doesn't mean strange or weird, because we use it that way today. And that's not what the word means. It's changed meanings, as a lot of words have. But you know what it meant in 1611 and what it means primarily? Number one, it is that is one's own private property that belongs or pertains to or characterizes an individual person, place, or things, or a group of persons or things as distinct from others. That is one's own private property. We are a peculiar people. We are God's own private property. This church belongs to God. So God is capable of possession. That was thing number two. Thing number three, God possesses a people. So the first, just the apostrophe S, tells us that God is capable of possession, but God's elect tells us that he possesses a people, because God's elect refer to people, right? It's not referring, he does have elect angels, but that's not what this is referring to. This is referring to people. And God's people belong to him, and therefore they are said to be his sheep and his people. We'll get to that in just a second. So first of all, God's people belong to him. Let me show you this. In Romans 14 and verse 8, Romans 14 and verse 8. I'm building up to God's elect, what this means in its fullness, but I'm just showing you some other things that we can learn and derive from that first. Romans 14 and verse 8 says, "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's." Apostrophe S. We belong to the Lord. Once again, he's writing to the Romans, to the church in Rome. So he's saying that God's people, God's church, they belong to him. And therefore they are called his people. Let me turn you back to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. God has a group of people that belong to him. Now, like we have seen before, of course, all people belong to God in the sense that he's the sovereign ruler and the creator of the universe. Everything in the earth, all the inhabitants of the earth, they all belong to God. But there is a special group of people that belong to him in a special way. We'll get to them here in a minute. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel." Okay, that was 31:9. Let's go to 32:9. "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." The Lord's portion is his people. They are his inheritance. You know, when you get inheritance, you get a nice something given to you, right? Well, these are his people. He inherited them because he bought them out of Egypt. Remember what it was said of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1:21 concerning what his name would be? He said, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save" whom? "His people from their sins." Jesus would save his people. They belong to him. You know why they belong to him? Because God chose them and gave them to him. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. His people are also called his sheep. Let's look at Jeremiah 13 and verse 17. Jeremiah 13, 17. Jeremiah 13, 17. "But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." This is a prophecy of them being carried away to Babylon. The Lord's flock. This is referring to Israel. They were the sheep of his pasture. They belonged to him. You know, a shepherd owns his sheep, and he has a special relationship with those sheep. And those sheep will only hear the shepherd's voice. And the Bible talks about that. And my dad's told me that's the same thing. My dad grew up on a farm, and my grandfather had sheep. And he said that my grandfather would go out, and he had some call that he would do for the sheep. And the sheep would come running when he made that call. But my dad could run out there and say and try to imitate the same thing, and they wouldn't come running. They only knew the voice of the shepherd. They were my grandfather's sheep. And God's sheep are like that too. They're his special group. Let's look at Psalm 100 and verse 3. Psalm 100 and verse 3. It says, "Know ye not that the Lord, he is God? It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." So there's a verse that says we're his people and we're his sheep. We belong to him. And remember what Jesus said in John 10 and verse 14? He called the people the Father gave to him my sheep. John 10 and verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine." So yes, God possesses a people. And God owns those people. He owns their bodies. He owns their spirits. He has total control over them. Look in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. When you own something, you have control over it. You can demand what is done with it or what is not done with it. And so are we with God. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. He's telling the Corinthians to flee fornication. And he says in verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're bought with a price. Every one of you who are God's elect are bought with a price. God owns your body and your spirit. And God can dictate and demand what is done or what is not done with that body and with that spirit. These people, these stupid liberals that say, my body, my choice, you've probably heard that slogan. You've probably seen people marching around or seen pictures of it. My body, my choice, wanting their right, so-called, to abortion, to murder their children. It's not your body. It's not your choice. God owns that body. God owns you, and God controls you, and you do not have the right to do with your body what you want. Now, if it's within God's guidelines, yes, you do. But if it's outside of God's guidelines, you do not have the right to do with your body what you want. You do not have a right to murder your child in your womb or outside of your womb. You do not have a right to fornicate and have sex with somebody outside of marriage. I don't care if you want to or not. You don't have that right. You don't have the right to have sex with somebody of the same sex. You don't have that right. It's not your body, your choice. It's God's body. He owns that body, and He demands what you do with it. You don't have a right to drink too much and get drunk. You don't have a right to do whatever you want. You do what God says with your body, because He owns it. He controls it. So the elect are His. Now, let's take a step back, though. How did they get to be His? Let's look at that phrase again. God's elect. That brings us to thing number four, which is God exercises the faculty of choice. You know what elect means? I mean, the phrase God's elect denotes the exercise of choice. Now, everybody knows what it means to elect, right? When you think about it, right? It's choosing. Elect means, the noun, is one chosen by God, especially one chosen for eternal salvation, one of the elect. So the phrase God's elect tells us that God has the faculty of choice. He chose the elect, clearly. Let me give you just a couple of examples of God's choices that He has made. For one thing, back in the Old Testament, He chose the people of Israel, and He decided to deliver them from Egypt. Now, I'm actually going to take you to the New Testament, which talks about this, and that is in Acts 13 and verse 17. God exercises the power of choice, and I'll have more to say about that in a second. Acts 13 and verse 17 says, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. He elected them, in other words. He chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. So He chose the nation of Israel to the exclusion of every other nation under heaven. And then He also chose the place where that people would worship Him. And if you read back through the book of Deuteronomy, you will find, I didn't even bother to count them up, but many, many, many references where it says, to the place where the Lord thy God shall choose. This is referring to the place where they would worship God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 12 and verse 11. I'll just give you one example. But like I said, just get yourself out of concordance, search the word choose, look back in Deuteronomy, and you'll find that phrase over and over again. That tells me the Lord was emphasizing to Moses that He was going to choose a place to worship, and it would be the place where He chose. You see, in Deuteronomy, they haven't yet made it to the promised land, or if they have, they haven't set up the temple and the tabernacle system in Jerusalem. Jerusalem hadn't been established as the capital of the nation yet. This was not the place yet where they would worship, but God knew it would be. That was the place where God chose. But it was coming in the future. And the Lord was preparing Moses and Israel for that, telling them over and over again, the place where I choose, you're going to worship. You should go to the church and join the church that God chooses. Not the church that's closest to you, that's right down the street, or that has the type of music that you like, or you know, whatever, things in it that you like. The preacher is, you know, he sings a nice song to you every Sunday for the sermon. You don't go to the place that you like. You go to the place that God chooses. You find the place where God's name is. You find the church that Jesus Christ established and then propagated down through time. And you find one of those churches that are part of that propagation, that were founded by Jesus Christ and that keep the commandments and the ordinances as delivered. You go to that place because that's where God has chosen where you worship. You don't just go worship wherever you feel like. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 11. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but you know what? Does the choir not need preached to? Right? We don't have a choir in this church, but imagine churches that have a choir, and imagine, I got this point from somebody else, but anyway. Imagine the preacher gets out there, the choir has done all their singing or whatever, they're doing their thing, right, which we don't do. And then the preacher gets up and he says, okay, choir, you can go home, I'm going to preach to the church now. I mean, the choir needs to hear the sermon too, right? The choir needs to be preached to. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 11 says, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. This is going to be where they're going to worship. They're going to bring their sacrifices, their tithes, their offerings, present their bodies there. It was going to be the place where God shall choose. He didn't take a poll of the nation and say, hey, where would you guys like to have church? You tell me where you want to put the church and then I'll put it there. No, he says, I'm going to choose and you're going to go where I choose. It's been like this from the very beginning. You remember Cain and Abel? There was a certain place and a certain time they were to worship, and there was a certain manner that they were to worship by. And Abel offered of the first things of the flock, a bloody sacrifice. Cain offered of the fruit of the ground. God had respect to Abel's offering and not to Cain's offering. Right? There was a specific place, time, and manner that they were supposed to worship in. And when that didn't happen, God was not happy. God did not accept Cain's offering. It's still the same today. So, a God without the power of choice is no God at all. Think about it. If God did not have the power of choice, he is not God. The power of choice, or no power of choice, equals a slave or a prisoner. If you have no power of choice, you are a slave or a prisoner. Right? If God cannot choose, God is not God. That means he can't do what he wants. I mean, how is he God if he can't do what he wants? The Arminian God that essentially says that God can choose some things, but he can't choose who's going to be saved. He can't choose who's going to be in heaven. Right? He can't choose these things. He's no God at all. If you can't choose, if a God cannot choose whom he's going to save, and he has his hands tied by the very creatures that he wants to save, but he can't, because they get to make the choice, is he a God or is he not a God? He's not a God. If he says, I really want to save these people and give them eternal life, and I want them to dwell with me for all eternity, but I've got to wait for them to make that choice, I can't make it for them, is he a God, or is he an impotent, weak, little pathetic sissy of a lowercase g God? That's what he is. The Arminian God is no God at all. All right, thing number five. God has chosen a specific set of persons for himself. So we saw that God has the power of choice, and we saw that God has chosen a people, but now we're going to see that he's chosen a specific set of persons for himself, because that's really what the term elect means. First of all, let's go back to Deuteronomy, and we're going to see a picture of this in the Old Testament, that God chose himself out the nation of Israel, which was a figure of God's elect whom he chose for himself. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. It says in Romans chapter 15 that the things which are written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we may through patience and comfort of the scriptures have hope. So these things in the Old Testament were written for our learning and for our benefit. And you can go back there and you can see how God dealt with Israel, and you can see how God deals with his chosen people. right? The nation of Israel are not any longer God's chosen people. And they never were all of the nation of Israel God's spiritually chosen people. There were always people among the camp of Israel, like Korah and people like that and many others, all the ones that had bowed the knee to the image of Baal in the days of Elijah. There were always a lot of people among that nation that were never God's spiritual people. But that nation was a natural picture of the spiritual reality that God had chosen himself a people for himself. So we can learn a lot just by reading back through the Old Testament, seeing God's relationship with the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6 says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." It's the same way with you, brethren, spiritually. God hath chosen you above all people that are on the earth to be a special people unto him. And you ought to never forget that. I mean, we get used to the fact and we don't really think about it. But you ought to think about that once in a while. You ought to think that the God of heaven chose me. He looked down the tunnel of time and he looked at a bunch of sinners, none of which were deserving his mercy. And he picked out a bunch of them, one of which was me. Now, why did he pick out me? I don't know. Maybe I'll find out when I get there. I don't think he did it willy-nilly, as I will get into in a minute. I don't think God does anything willy-nilly, but I don't know why. Because I was cut from the same stock that the rest of you and that the rest of humanity are cut from. There's certainly nothing good in me that he chose me for, that's for sure. But just remember that. Think about that. God chose you to save you because he loved you, because he wanted to. It's God who chose his elect. They didn't choose him. Let me give you a couple of verses that'll cinch this one up. It's God that does the choosing. Mark 13 and verse 20. Mark 13 and verse 20. Most of the religious world has it completely backwards. They think that men choose God to be saved. No, God chooses men to be saved. Mark 13 and verse 20. This is right in the middle of the Olivet Discourse, and I'm not going to get into what this is talking about. I just want this little phrase here. "And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days." God is the one that chose the elect. They didn't choose him. Turn with me back to John 15 and verse 16. Now, this is referring to Jesus choosing his disciples, so it's not exactly election from the foundation of the world, but the principle still stands. John 15 and verse 16, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." "Ye have not chosen me, I've chosen you," Jesus said. Paul said that to the Galatians that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. Right? It was God that knew them first. It was God that chose us, not us that chose him. And because of that, the elect belong to God. Let's look at Luke 18 and verse 7. The elect belong to God in a special way. Remember, all humanity belongs to God in the sense that he is in absolute control over the universe. But the elect belong to him in a special way. It'd be kind of like, think about it like this. Maybe you're running a babysitting service or something, and you've got a whole house full of 20 kids, and three of which are your own, and you are in control of all of those 20 kids. Or maybe you're having a party. Let's just say you're having a birthday party at your house, and you got 20 kids over there, three of which are your own, and you are, you're looking at it like, oh boy, that sounds like a terrible idea, 20 kids in the house having a party. But you are, for the moment, you're in control. These are your kids, right? You have the authority. But the three of them are really your kids. They're specially your kids. The other ones, you got to make sure they don't kill themselves or something, but you're going to give them away here in an hour or so, and you don't really care about them all that much as long as they make it out of your house alive, right? But the three kids, That's a different story, right? They're not going to get away with some of the other stuff that the other brats are going to get away with, possibly, right? That, actually, maybe you get the point there. Luke 18 and verse 7. Luke 18 and verse 7. It says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect?" See, who do they belong to? God. "He shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry on him day and night, though he bear long with them." They belong to him. He owns them. Every one of you here is bought and paid for. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. And these elect that God chose, these people that he chose to be his specific people, they were elected unconditionally. Let's look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. Romans 9 and verse 11. You probably heard this verse a time or two if you've been around this church for a while. Romans 9:11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." This is referring to Jacob and Esau when they were still in their mother's womb. And they were elected not according to their works, but that God's purpose and election might stand. It was because simply of God's choice, not because of anything that they did or didn't do. All right, thing number six that we can learn from this phrase, God's elect, is that God has not chosen all people. Now you say, well, how do I figure out that God hasn't chose all people from a verse that says that he's chose some? Well, just from that very fact. The very idea of electing or choosing demands that some are chosen and some are not. Right? I mean, if you choose some, you didn't choose others. And I'll give you a verse and then I'll give you a simple illustration. If the verse isn't clear enough for you, which I can't imagine that would be the case. Acts 10 and verse 41. Acts 10 and verse 41. Once again, I'm not even concerned about the context here. You know, I've talked about that at other times. I can talk about it again. I just want to simply show you that if somebody's chosen, others aren't. Acts 10 and verse 41. Let me just catch verse 40. "Him God raised up the third day," talking about Christ, "and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." He showed him openly, and it says there specifically, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before. Right? So if you choose somebody, it means you don't choose everybody. Right? I think that's pretty clear. Imagine if there was just an election, a national election, and somebody from another country calls you up and says, "So, who did you guys elect?" And you say, "Oh, all of them. Everybody on the ballot. Yeah, we have four presidents now. Green Party, Constitution Party, Communist Party, we got them all." They'd say, "You guys are crazy. I mean, you don't elect everybody. You only elect one person or how many ever, you know, spots there are to fill." Just the very fact of choosing means you don't choose everybody. You know, the elect are called a remnant in Romans 11 and verse 5. Romans 11 and verse 5. "Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." A remnant. So the election of grace results in a remnant of people. You know what a remnant is? It is that which remains or is left of a thing or things after the removal of a portion. The remainder, rest, residue. Now applied only to a small remaining part. The remainder or rest of a number of persons or animals. Chiefly and now only of a small number. We all know the remnant. You know, you go to a remnant store and you get a remnant of carpet. It's whatever's left on the roll when everything else has been cut off. Well, that's God's elect. They are a remnant. God chose only a small portion of the human race to be his own. Why didn't he choose more? I don't know. Why didn't he choose everybody? Well, he didn't. And in verse 7, Romans 11, 7, the elect are set in contrast to the rest of mankind. I think this is interesting. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Here within this Israel that he's talking about, here you have the election and the rest. Right? The election is not the whole, but just a part. So the statement God's elect tells us that not only did God choose some, but he didn't choose others. And then seventhly, the seventh thing we can learn from this phrase, and we have to do a little bit of reasoning, but not a whole lot. Given the fact that God does not do anything without a purpose, God therefore chose his elect for a purpose. God does nothing without a purpose. If you think about it, God is all powerful, God is all knowing, God is all wise. If you take a God that's all powerful, all knowing, and all wise, and then claim that he just does things willy-nilly, that makes no sense. A wise person does not do things willy-nilly. A wise person does not just flip a coin for every decision in his life, right? A wise person purposes to do things. He looks at the end, he figures out what he wants to do, and he makes a plan, and he does things with a purpose in mind. That's what God does. God does everything with a purpose, including electing his people for salvation. He did it with a purpose. Let me show you this. I got 4 verses here. This is really interesting. This word pops up all over the place. You probably read over it a million times and never really dwelt on it. Maybe. Maybe you have. I don't know. Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." They're the called according to God's purpose. And now he goes on to show us how he purposed. 4, next verse. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So these people were called according to God's purpose, and that purpose was executed by foreknowing them, by knowing them ahead of time, by predestinating them, by calling them, by justifying them in the blood of Christ, and then eventually glorifying them. That was God's purpose. God's whole purpose in choosing people was to end up in their glorification. He had an end point in mind. A purpose is that which one sets before oneself as a thing to be done or attained, the object which one has in view. He didn't just pick people to pick them for the fun of it. He picked them with an object in view to make them holy, to make them justified, to make them glorified in his sight, to be able to inhabit his place with him. That was the purpose that he chose them to. And I'll show you this as we go through this. Romans 9 and verse 11. We just read it, but let me read it again and let's emphasize this word. "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." God's election was according to his purpose. He had a specific end in view, and he chose them because of that. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11, Ephesians 1 and verse 11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." That all things after the counsel of his will, there in the context, are all things that relate to the predestination and the salvation of his people. God works all things together: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, all those things. The forgiveness by the blood of Christ, the things that you read about there in this passage up until this point, that's the all things that God is working together according to the counsel of his own will, according to his purpose, to make sure his people end up where he has predestinated them to be, and that is to be in heaven with him, glorified and perfected. And one more, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. I've read this verse and quoted this verse so many times and kind of just breezed over this one little word here, but it's an important word. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9 says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God saved us according to his purpose. He had an end in view, and that's why he chose us and did what he did to save us. So his purpose in choosing his elect was to make them holy through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he could adopt them to be his children. That was the purpose. You think about it, if your purpose is to have a child, say you can't have one, your purpose is to have a child, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to have to go through an adoption agency, and you're going to have to plan and think about it and save up money for it and go through all of the background checks and all the paperwork and whatever. So you have to purpose. I want to have children. I'm going to purpose to have them if I'm going to do it through adoption. And I've got to take all these steps and make sure all these things are in line so that I can end up with a child because I purposed it that way. And that's exactly how God ended up with children. He purposed it as such. He had the end point in mind. I want to have children of my own. And then he went back and started from the foundation of the world, choosing them, giving them to Jesus Christ. He'd die for them, and he'd adopt them through that means. I'll give you some verses here in a minute. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that's in Christ, chosen his people in Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So that was his purpose in choosing us, was to make us holy through the Lord Jesus Christ so that he could adopt us. Because he wasn't going to adopt a bunch of bratty kids. God doesn't want a bunch of bratty kids hanging out with him in heaven. A bunch of filthy sinners. God wants a bunch of righteous people. Well, guess what? When he looked down through time and say, let's see if I can find any righteous ones to bring up here to be with me, guess how many he found? Big goose egg. Read about it in Psalm 14. So, since he couldn't find any righteous ones, he had to make some righteous ones. He had to choose them and give them to Christ and have Christ make them righteous for him. He chose us to salvation. Let me just give you a verse. It says that. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. It says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God chose us to salvation according to his purpose. God gave those people that he chose to Jesus Christ for him to give eternal life to. Let's look at John 17, 2 through 4. John 17, 2 through 4. I never tire of preaching the doctrine of sovereign grace. The gospel, the true gospel. John 17, though my voice is getting weak, my voice is getting tired of it, but my spirit's not getting tired of it, I'll tell you that much. John 17, 2 through 4. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. So Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, thou, referring to God the Father, has given him, that he's referring to himself, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So Christ has power over all flesh. Christ could potentially, theoretically, he could have given eternal life to any amount of people he wanted to the whole human race if he wanted to. But he was given a specific number to save. That thou should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. See, the world has this one backwards too. Jesus tells us what eternal life is. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. You know what the world tells us? You want to get eternal life, you got to know God. Jesus says, I give them eternal life that they can know God. The world says knowing God comes first, eternal life comes next. Jesus says eternal life comes first and knowing God comes next. You got to have eternal life to know God. You don't know God to get it. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Which means that he gave eternal life to as many, to every single one that God gave him to save. He says, I have finished the work. He did it. Now, if God gave him the entire human race, like the Arminians tell us, he didn't finish the work. He failed the mission. I've finished the work that thou hast gavest me to do. And the Father would look down and say, okay, I gave you 10 billion and you saved 1 billion. That's not finishing the work. You did 10%. Get back to work. Think about it. But if God only gave him a billion, I'm just making a number up, and he saved every single one of those billion and didn't lose any, he finished the work. And that's exactly what he did. This is why the elect are called Christ's, because they were given to him and we belong to him. 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 23. You know, it's kind of like when parents tell their kids to go clean their room and they go in the room and they find all the junk stuffed under the bed or something like that, and it just kind of looks clean, but it's a big mess really underneath. They say, oh, I cleaned my room. And you say, no, you didn't. You didn't finish the work. You just made it look good. Well, that's what would have happened with Jesus if he would have come back to heaven and said, I finished the work, except I didn't save most of the ones that you sent me to save. I tried, but they just wouldn't comply. That excuse wouldn't hold up very well with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 23. And if you want to know where I got that analogy from, go clean your room and you stuff everything under the bed, personal experience. Not now, when I was a kid, just so you know. 1 Corinthians 3:23. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. He says, all things are yours, and he says, and ye are Christ's. That's the apostrophe S. You belong to Christ. Why? Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Why do you belong to Christ? Because God elected you, chose you, and gave you to Christ, and therefore we all belong to him. We are Christ's with an apostrophe. And that's why I make a big deal, like one of the reasons I make a big deal about the inspiration and preservation of the Scripture goes right down to diacritical markings, punctuation. Imagine if you said, well, you know, I mean, the little stuff, it doesn't matter. As long as the big picture of the Bible is preserved, the little details aren't such a big deal. You know, like if that apostrophe would just kind of be missing there. I mean, it wouldn't be a big deal, right? You're a Christ. Every one of you is a Christ, right? I mean, it's not a big deal, right? It's just an apostrophe. You realize that if one apostrophe was left out of this book would be absolutely heretical with one apostrophe missing? Think about that. It would be turned from the Holy Bible to the Book of Mormon, basically. Every one of you are God. Just take away an apostrophe. This thing becomes the Book of Mormon. God elected his elect to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. This is according to his purpose. So his purpose is, his end point in mind is to have holy, righteous children. And here's how it happened. He chose them to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ, to have that blood cleanse their sins. Just like was the picture in the Old Testament. When God had Moses sprinkle the tabernacle and the mercy seat and the people, that was a symbolic putting away of sins by the sprinkling of blood. And God did the same thing with us. He elected us unto the sprinkling of blood, that Christ's blood would be sprinkled on us and we would be purged from our sins. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, if you have to look, because there's some commas in there and there's some clauses in there. But if you look and kind of jump over the clause, right, you have elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father unto obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. We're elected through the sanctification of the Spirit, and we're elected unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God elected us unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he chose us to, that you might be sprinkled. That's why he chose you, and that's the purpose that he chose you to, was to be sprinkled by Christ's blood. And Christ obtained eternal redemption for them through that shed blood that was sprinkled on them. Let me give you a couple of verses here. Colossians 1 and verse 14. Colossians 1 and verse 14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So God elected you, he chose you, and he gave you to Jesus Christ to sprinkle you with his blood. And when Christ sprinkled you with his blood, you were redeemed through his blood. You were forgiven for your sins, because that shed blood took away your sins. That shed blood was the punishment for your sins. The wages of sin is death. When Christ's blood was shed, the sins were taken away. That's what you were chosen to. And Christ completed that mission. He obtained eternal redemption for every single one that he died for. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Hebrews 9, 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." He died and shed his blood for everyone the Father gave him. And when he died, was buried, and rose again, and ascended up to heaven, and he entered into the holy place in heaven, he did so by his blood, and he did so having obtained eternal redemption. That means that the eternal redemption was an accomplished fact. When Jesus entered into heaven after his ascension, eternal redemption is accomplished for all that the Father gave him to save. When he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," he didn't say, "It is beginning." He didn't say, "It is started." He didn't say, "I've done my part, now it's your turn." He said, "It's finished." Eternal redemption was accomplished. God's people were saved at that moment, eternally. And there is nothing that can be done for them to ever lose that. No charge can ever be laid to God's elect. Romans 8 and verse 33. We'll get back to the verse that we started off with that I told you we would get back to. Romans 8 and verse 33. This is why I didn't explain this verse then, because when I get to this point, it's already been explained. All I have to do is read it to you. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Who's going to lay anything? You're going to lay a charge to one of God's elect? You're going to say, "Oh, that guy is a sinner." And God says, no, I already gave him to Christ, and Christ died for that sin. Yeah, but he killed somebody, but Christ died for it. Yeah, but he's a fornicator, but Christ died for it. Yeah, but he's a liar, Christ died for it. You lay anything. Go ahead, try to lay a charge to one of God's elect. God's going to pull out those books, and guess what? It's all erased. All the things in the books that the people are going to be judged for at the end of time, when they're judged according to their works, and all of their evil works are written in those books, and God opens up that book and he pulls out your name and he looks and it's all gone. They say, "Well, that guy's a liar," and God pulls out the book. He's like, "I don't have any record of that." It's gone. Christ died for it. Can't lay anything to the charge of God's elect. God justified him. Now, one more question then, and this is a common question. You preach election to people, and it's perfectly reasonable for them to say, "Well, how do I know if I'm one of them?" I mean, yeah, you made your case. Clearly, the Bible teaches salvation by election. Clearly, God has a chosen people. Clearly, not everybody's saved, but how do I know that I'm one of them? Because that's fine and dandy to know that election is true, but if I'm not one of them, that's not a happy message to me. How do I know if I'm one of them? Well, the elect can know that they are one of the elect by believing the gospel and following the Lord. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. Now, hear me carefully. I did not say somebody can become one of the elect by believing the gospel and following the Lord. I said God's elect can know that they're one of the elect by believing the gospel and following the Lord. There is a big difference between those two things. One of which is causatory, the other one is evidentiary. I don't even know if causatory is a word, but it sounded pretty good anyway. One of these days when I'm dead and gone, the Oxford English Dictionary is going to have a whole other volume. All these words that I made up. Like whole nother. Once you have that pointed out to you, you'll hear people say it all the time. Oh, that's a whole nother story. A whole nother? You mean another, or you mean a whole other, but a whole nother? Somebody pointed it out to me one time in a sermon, and I've never forgotten. It hasn't broke me of it, but I never forgot it. And I notice people saying it all the time, and it's kind of just crack a smile every time I hear it. It's just kind of funny sounding, and you just don't ever think about it when you say it. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. It says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, this is Paul knowing their election. He's writing to this church in Thessalonica, and he's telling them that he knows their election of God. He knows that they're one of God's elect, and he explains how he knows that. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So Paul can look at that and say, I know that you, brethren, are elect of God. You are some of the elect of God because when our gospel came unto you, it wasn't just words. Lots of people hear the gospel, they hear the words, but it doesn't mean anything to them. It doesn't come to them in power. It doesn't make an effect in their life. They don't care about it. It's just another story. It's just another world religion. It's just somebody else's opinion. It means nothing. But when the gospel comes to somebody and it comes in power and it makes an effect in their life and it changes them and they believe it and they make changes in their lives because of it and they love it and it resonates within them. When that happens, you have found one of the elect of God. If that happens to you, you are one of the elect of God. And if you're one that gets to share the gospel with somebody and that has that kind of an effect in their life, you've found one of the elect of God. You didn't make one of the elect of God. You just found one. The purpose of the gospel is to locate and educate the regenerate. That's what Conrad Gero used to say. That's a good saying. The other way that you can know that you're one of the elect is by adding to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. This will be the closing text. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. This is the Bible's prescription of how to know if you're one of the elect. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he tells you right there how to make your calling and election sure. He didn't teach them how to get called and get elected, but how to make it sure. When something is sure, it's a guaranteed thing. You can make it sure in your own mind. You can be sure that you're one of the elect if you add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. When you do all those Christian virtues, then you can make your election sure. You can be sure about it. God's already sure about it. You're going to make him sure about it. He's not going to look down and say, well, I'm not sure if that guy's one of my elect. I don't remember if I picked him or not. I'm going to see how he behaves, and then I'll remember if he is. He's not going to be made sure about it. You can be made sure about it. So let's just look back through in review quickly here. God's elect, the phrase, teaches us seven things. It teaches us that there's a God. It teaches us that God is personal and capable of possession. He can own things, and He does. It teaches us that He possesses a people. It teaches us that He exercises the faculty of choice. It teaches us that He's chosen a specific set of persons for Himself. And it also teaches us that He has not chosen others for Himself. And seventhly, it teaches that He chose us for a purpose. And that purpose was to adopt Him children, to be His with Him forever, and to make them holy and without blame before Him in love through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention. It was a bit long, but I hope it was edifying for you and enjoyable.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.